May take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. This evening we will read the entire chapter for context, but the message will focus on verses 6 through 13. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. The past few weeks, as we've been studying the book of Micah, we've been dealing with some very heavy topics. We studied the issue of God's holiness. We've looked at repentance and the necessity of repentance. We've studied the topic of God's justice. And last week, when we studied this text, we studied the fact that the kingdom of God is built by supernatural power. We study the fact that salvation is from the Lord, not from us. And that when God declares that he will build his kingdom, it is his power that will accomplish that building. That it's his might, and it's his glory which is at stake. And tonight, we go further into the depths of the Lord and trying to fathom just who it is that we worship, and just who it is that has redeemed us and bought us for himself. Tonight we are going to look at the wisdom of God. You see that in verse 12, the center point of Micah's argument in preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah when he says concerning the nations, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Micah is speaking there of the wisdom of God. That the kingdom of God is built not only by God's power, but by God's wisdom. Now it's important at this point to define what exactly we mean when we speak of God's wisdom. And our confession is very helpful at this point. In chapter 3 and in chapter 5 of our confession, the authors write about the wisdom of God. And we find there that their understanding of the wisdom of God, proven from the scriptures, is that God's wisdom consists in the fact that in and of himself as a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from all eternity, has decreed all things that come to pass in heaven and on earth. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have decreed all things that come to pass. Not simply allowed them to come to pass. Not simply permitted things to take place. But that God has actually decreed all things that take place. Yet, God is not the author of sin. Nor does he do violence to the will of men and women. Nor does God set aside secondary causes, that is, the means by which he accomplishes those decrees. This is the wisdom of God. How is it that God can decree all things that come to pass and yet not be the author of sin? How can God decree all things that come to pass and yet not take away the fact that we as men and women have a will? And that we exercise that will. How can God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decree all things to come to pass and yet not do away with the means which bring about each one of God's decrees? That's what we mean when we speak of the wisdom of God. And this is very important because oftentimes in the Christian community and in the world at large, the wisdom of God is perceived very differently. Oftentimes when people say that God is very wise, in their minds, they often have this concept of God as some sort of cosmic problem solver, that he is just very smart, and when you get in a jam, he's just better at figuring out how to solve that problem than we are. And that's how God is wise. And so if you have a problem, you go to God because he's wise and he'll figure out how to solve your problems. People wrestle with the situation they're in. Oftentimes young people say, well, I want to know what God's will is for my life. And so they want God to give them the steps by which they can accomplish all the desires of their heart. Another way in which we struggle with this is when we look at a particularly broken situation. Perhaps we look at a broken family, that sin has entered and the consequences of sin have entered into that family. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not ideal. That's not how God planned it. That is a broken situation. How then are we going to fix this problem? How then are we going to move from a broken situation to a fixed situation? How can we fix this problem that we perceive in our lives? But Micah responds by teaching us that that is not biblical thinking. That is not biblical wisdom when we speak of God's wisdom. And it's important to understand this because oftentimes when we picture God as a problem solver, we start to think that those individuals in our world who are smart and give us steps to a particularly successful life in a particular area, such as health or finance, we perceive them to be very wise. And we say, well, they're very wise. They can help us solve our problems. They can give us steps which will get us from point A to point B. And so people in the church come to their pastor and they want a Bible answer man. Well, pastor, I have this problem and I want you to tell me what to do. You know, here is where I am right now today, but I'd like to be here later. Could you please tell me something from the Bible that will help me get from here to there? Or people go to fitness gurus and diet gurus and they say, well, you know, I'm not as healthy as I would like to be. Can you help me get to where I would like to be health-wise? And that's their perception of wisdom, that a wise person is someone who can solve your problems or tell you particular steps to take to get the particular result that you would like. But none of that is biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is understanding from the scriptures, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the plan and counsel of God, and trusting by faith that his plans and counsels are true, we align our wills with God's will. That is what it is to live a wise life, to understand God's counsels, his decrees, and by faith holding on to that, we align our wills with his. That is biblical wisdom. And all of this is on display in chapter 4. You'll notice here in chapter 4 that the people to whom Micah is speaking have a problem. Micah in verse 1 and in verse 6 uses a very similar phrase. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And then in verse 6 he says, "In that day." Again, speaking of the latter days. And so Micah is looking far into the future. And he is saying that God has a particular kingdom which will come about in the future. But the people listening to Micah have a problem with that. And you see that problem in verse 9 and 11 when you see the word now. It says, "Now, why do you cry aloud?" And then in verse 11, "Now many nations are assembled against you." And the problem that the Israelites were having is that Micah was prophesying to them of a mighty kingdom of God in the future, but that right now their circumstances seem to point in the very opposite direction. And they were wrestling with the very questions we've been talking about. Micah, we are at point A. We are being surrounded by our enemies. And you're telling us that we are going to get to point B, where God is going to build a kingdom. Now, how is that going to work? What are the steps by which God is going to do that? How are we going to get from being surrounded by our enemies to a point where, in verse 4, every man can sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid? How do we get from here to there? How do we take this broken situation of being surrounded by all of our enemies, and how do we get to the ideal situation where there is peace in our country and where we don't have any problems? How do we solve this problem, Micah? And Micah says, "You don't understand the thoughts of the Lord." In verse 12, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord," implying you ought to know the thoughts of the Lord, "and they do not understand his plan," again, implying you ought to understand his plan. The Israelites didn't understand that from God's perspective, there is no getting from point A to point B. God is above time. And so when Micah was speaking of the future, in the future we are going to have a kingdom of power, even though right now we have a kingdom of weakness that is falling apart. The Israelites did not understand that from God's perspective, there is no past, present, and future. It is all one to God. Eternity past and eternity future are all in God's vision right now at this moment and every moment. God is above time. He is not affected by time. He sees everything as it is right now. Do you remember that's exactly the point that Jesus Christ was trying to drive home to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? They're arguing back and forth with him. And he says that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced to see it. And the Pharisees say, "Well, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Do not insult me by trying to measure me by your chronological system. I am God. I am above time. I am. Before Abraham was, I am." That is the incarnate wisdom of God speaking to the Pharisees. And they missed it. They missed the wisdom of God. And they stumbled over Christ. And they stumbled to their destruction. But secondly, Micah says that not only is all of time present to God, and that when we think in terms of getting from here to there in time and taking steps to get there, that is not how God thinks. Not only that, but God doesn't think in terms of problems that need to be solved. God never looks at a situation on earth and says, "That's a problem. That's broken." Because God has decreed that to take place. And so when he sees a particular situation which we feel is broken, which we feel is a problem, that is God's decree coming to fruition. And God says, "I decreed that situation. My counsel and my will decided that that would take place. That is not a problem to me. because I decree that that would happen. You see that in verse 12. They're worried about the Assyrians and the Babylonians surrounding their city. And Micah says they don't understand his plan that he, the Lord, has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The Israelites are saying, these Assyrians, these Babylonians are a major problem. You've got to fix the situation. And Micah says, no, God's the one who put them there. That is not a problem to him that they're there. He made them come. He brought them to your doorstep. So from God's perspective, that's not a problem. That is exactly what he wanted to have happen. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God's ways are not our ways. We do not think like this. God does. This is the wisdom of God. And wisdom from our perspective is understanding these decrees of God that he has declared in his word will come to pass. And wisdom is then taking our wills and our lives and aligning ourselves with God's will, with what he has decreed. And in chapter 4, I want to point out two decrees that God has declared through the prophet Micah in his wisdom that will come to pass. And then we need to ask ourselves the question, well, if this is what God has decreed, if this is what will come to pass by the wise counsel of an immutable God, how then ought I to respond to his wisdom? And the first decree that we find God speaking through the prophet Micah is in verses 6 and 7. And it's the decree that he will assemble the lame as members of his kingdom. In verse 6, he says, I will assemble the lame. And in verse 7, the lame I will make the remnant. God takes the lame remnant as the members of his kingdom. And in his wise counsel, that is how he is determined to operate this world, by taking the lame remnant and making them members of his kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, the remnant, physically speaking, were those who were left over after the exile, those who remained in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside after King Nebuchadnezzar came and took off the rest of the kingdom of Judah to Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we read that when Nebuchadnezzar deported men and women from Judah, he took all of the leaders. He took all of the men of valor. He took all of the wise men. He took all of the strong. He took all of the craftsmen, all of those who could work with metal and with wood. And he left the poor to take care of the fields. And we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring to him as his personal young men that he wanted to train those who were especially wise, those who were especially handsome, without blemish, those who were especially adept at political affairs, those who were good at learning languages. That's who Nebuchadnezzar wanted to surround himself with. And that is how he built his kingdom, on the wisdom of this world. But we find, when we get to the New Testament, that when Jesus Christ preaches the Sermon on the Mount and begins to expound the kingdom of God, he begins with the members of that kingdom. And how does he describe the members of the kingdom of God? The poor in spirit. Those who are hungry and thirsty. Those who are pure in heart. Those who mourn. That's the remnant. If you mourn over your sin in today's world, no one wants to build their company on you. No one wants you in their group if you are pure in heart and you are seeking God. No one wants you if you're hungry and thirsty. They want people who are filled. They want proud individuals, ambitious individuals, men and women who are willing to take risks to get ahead. Men and women who are willing to seize opportunities. Men and women who, if they have to, will push other people aside to gain favor with those in power. That is how the kingdom of this world builds. Those are the members of the kingdom of the world. But those are not the members of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven builds with members who are leftovers, members who are cast-offs, members who have nothing in and of themselves to commend themselves to anyone, much less to the God of heaven and earth. And sometimes we think, in military terms, that, well, if we can just find a few good men, that it's okay if we've got a remnant as long as they're solid, as long as they're strong. You know, if our church is small, at least we can say we're Navy SEALs, and that we can do things that other churches can't, because even though we're small, we're powerful. And God says, no, you're not only a remnant, you're a lame remnant. You can't walk. I have to carry you the entire way. You are a lame remnant. That is a decree of God. He has decreed that his church will be built with the lame remnant. Men and women who are journeying to the celestial city and can't put one foot in front of the other without their shepherd picking them up and carrying them there. Those are the members of the kingdom of God. That's his decree. That is an incredibly wise decree. Only God could do that. Now, how ought you to respond to that decree? If God has said, I will build my church with lame leftovers, how ought we to respond to that? Well, if you're lost, you ought to rejoice. If you are bound in sin, you ought to cry out with thanksgiving to God. That is how he has decreed in his wisdom that he will build his church. If you are weak, if you are trembling, you ought to rejoice. Because the world doesn't want you, and yet God has said he will build his kingdom with men and women like you. The lame remnant. You think of those people in the New Testament that Jesus healed, those lame individuals. They couldn't even walk to go to Jesus. You remember the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years? She could at least sort of fight her way through the crowd and grab hold of Jesus' garment. Well, a lame person can't do that. A lame person has to sit there and hope that Jesus Christ comes to them. And that is exactly what God has decreed will happen, and has happened with each one of us here tonight, that we have been sitting there and all we could do is cry out for mercy. We couldn't even reach out for God. And yet in his wisdom, he has decreed that that is exactly the individual who he brings in to communion with him. We have a wonderful picture of this with David and Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and he was lame in both feet from childhood. And when David ascended to power and finally consolidated all the areas around him, he remembered his covenant with Jonathan to take care of his family. And so he looked around to see if there was anyone left from the house of Saul and Jonathan to whom he could show kindness. And they said, well, there is one individual. It's Mephibosheth. But, I mean, you can't really use him. He's lame. And David said, well, that's the one I want eating at my table. He's Jonathan's son. And I promised Jonathan that I would take care of his children. It doesn't matter to me that he's lame. I want him eating at my table, just like one of my own sons. And so he brought Mephibosheth in before him, and he ate at David's table. And that's exactly what's happened with each one of us here. Now, some of us forget that. And some of us think that we are gifted and talented. And those of us who are prone to pride, those of us who are prone to look at other individuals and compare ourselves with other individuals, and we feel that we are the strong of the church, and that there are some lame individuals, there is a remnant in the church, but that doesn't really describe us. We need to be greatly humbled. We need to be greatly humbled every time we come here to worship. Because God has decreed that he builds his kingdom with lame leftovers, the remnant. And if you are here tonight, you are part of that lame remnant. If you are here worshiping God, you are part of that group. And we ought to get down on our knees and thank the Lord. And there is no room for boasting in this room. There is no room in this church for chafing at individuals that frustrate us. We think, what? This church could really advance and take off if certain individuals just weren't here. If they would sort of go by the wayside, we could maybe grow. We could maybe progress. Not in God's wisdom. In God's wisdom, He has decreed that we grow with the lame remnant. And sometimes our churches today ignore this fact. And they say, well, we want to appeal to those who are wealthy. We want to appeal to those who are young, the youth. We want to build our church on the youth, the good looking, those who have talents, young professionals, young families with beautiful children that can be a magnet for our church. That's who we want to build with. And we want our pastor to be dynamic. We want him to have charisma and attract people with his abilities and his gifts. And the world sort of turns aside from a church with a man in the pulpit who lacks that charisma, who simply preaches faithfully each week. And they turn aside from a church that doesn't have the youth program which they think it ought to have, because those people are a bit backwards. They have elderly people at that church that would prefer hymns rather than some of the faster tunes that our young people prefer. And so we feel that that would hold us back, and we're going to go somewhere else. And they have forgotten the decree of God, that in His wisdom, He will build with the lame remnant. And that is who we are. Now, secondly, in verse 10, you will notice a second decree of God, and that is that He will assemble this lame remnant by means of rescue and redemption. In verse 10, we read, "Now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Rescue implies weakness on the part of the one being rescued. It implies a captive being held against his will by a captor that is more powerful than he. Redemption points to the fact that a great price and a great cost has to be paid before God can assemble this lame remnant. Rescue and redemption. God has decreed in His wisdom that in order for the lame remnant to be assembled, they must be rescued. They must be redeemed. In order for us to assemble together tonight as a church, we had to be rescued. We had to be redeemed. God had to do something on our behalf. God had to act. God had to conquer someone in order to rescue us. He had to fight a great battle. God had to pay a great price in order for us to enjoy the privileges of being members of the kingdom of God. Now, what is our response to that? Well, our response to that as a church is that when we fight the Lord's battles, it is foolish for us to think that we can go out in our own strength. Sometimes when we feel the church being threatened, either doctrinally or practically, with wrong teaching or wrong practice, we sort of look around our congregation, we number the fighting men, and we say, okay, now who's going to stand up and fight this battle for us? Who's going to sort of stand in the gap and protect the church from being swept away? And we forget that the only reason we are here is because we've been rescued and redeemed by God. So that when we go out to fight the Lord's battles, instead of us going forward in our own strength, we need to pray to the one who has rescued us and redeemed us. That is why prayer is so essential for a church, because every time we come together and pray, we are confessing the fact that we are weak and helpless, and that God is the one who has to act in order to protect us. That He is the one who's building His church, and He is the one who has to act in order for us to make progress in this life. And the same is true of our individual Christian lives. That when we are trying to battle sin, we have a particular sin which constantly trips us up. Or when we are wrestling with another individual and we find conflict in a relationship, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued you from your sin. He has paid the price to bring you out of darkness into his kingdom. Go to him for strength and assistance in conquering your sin. Go to him when you have a problem with a brother or a sister. You are here because you've been rescued, not because you fought your way into the church of God. Not because you fought your way into God's kingdom, but because he delivered you from all of your enemies and put you in his presence. And so, those of you who are lost, those of you who feel the power of Satan, those of you who feel the power of your own sin, and you are struggling to free yourself from that power, how foolish it is to continue to fight that battle on your own strength when God in his wisdom has decreed that the only way the lame remnant will ever be assembled is by rescue and redemption, not by your works. That is God's decree, so align yourself with his decree. Go to him and in faith cling to his promise and say, Lord, I would come to you if I could, but you have decreed that I can't. You have decreed that I have to be rescued and redeemed, and so I am coming to you to be rescued and to be redeemed. That is how the lost sinner ought to pray. That is true biblical wisdom. That is understanding God's wisdom, how he thinks, how he has decreed this world will be operated. This is why when we come to the New Testament and we are told in Colossians, Paul tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes as Christians we wonder, how can I know God's wisdom? How can I know how I ought to act? How can I know how to align myself with God's decrees? Look at the Lord Jesus. Because Paul tells us, as we read earlier tonight, we have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? How did Christ think when he was on earth? Well, he thought wisely. He said to himself, God my Father has decreed that I will be poor, that I will be rejected of men. My Father has decreed that I will be a man of sorrows. My Father has decreed that many of my disciples will turn back when I start talking about difficult truths and hard doctrines. God has decreed that even the ones who stay with me don't understand what it is I'm doing. And that even one of my closest friends, Peter, will try and dissuade me from going to the cross. And Christ, understanding that that was his Father's will for him, submitted himself to that will and humbly took up his cross and served his Father and served us. When we look at Christ, we see someone who could have called angels to rescue him and deliver him from the Garden of Gethsemane, but instead, he committed himself to the one who judges justly. He committed his soul to his Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he said. And that wasn't just something that he said at the cross with his last breath. That was an attitude and the way he lived his entire life. He committed his soul to God the Father as one who knew best for his life. And when we are frustrated by a particular situation in our life, when we are frustrated even with our own sin, we are frustrated that we don't make faster progress towards the celestial city. We go again to our Father and say, Father, you are wise, you are good, and you have decreed that right now I am in this circumstance, that right now this is a situation in which I find myself. With a spouse who doesn't love the Lord, with children who are breaking my heart, with individuals who I witness to at work and they turn away, with health that I will never have, that it seems that I've been given health problems that will never go away. That is a decree of God in your life. Just as the cross was his decree for the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son. And biblical wisdom says, because this is God's will for me, I will trust him and I will align myself to him. Biblical wisdom says, what has God decreed? What has he declared is truth? That will I believe and that will I follow. And that was what Micah was teaching Israel. He was teaching them that God has decreed that he builds his kingdom with the lame remnant, with those who have been rescued and redeemed by God's power and by God's grace. If you are a child of God tonight, that has been God's will for your life, that he would rescue you and redeem you. And he has done that. And you are lame, and God loves you. And he is bringing you to his kingdom, where he will be with you forever, just as he is with Jesus Christ right now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for our ignorance, for our self-centered thinking. Forgive us for not understanding your wisdom. By your Spirit, teach us the deep things of God. Teach us the decrees of God found in your word. Give us a willing heart that will joyfully submit to all which you have decreed for us. Thank you, God, that you've decreed rescue and redemption for your children. Bring us to be with you soon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.